All right, 1 Corinthians 1:26. We'll read from there to chapter 2 and verse 5. Last week we were in verses 17 to 30, or verse 29. We'll start really in verse 30 today, short review. So 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught or nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's the bottom line for anyone today that would be an earshot of my voice. If you have faith, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. Now, we begin this morning in verse 30. But let's review a little bit of verses 26 to 30. Paul says, "You see your calling, brethren." He says, "Look among you and see that the truly called and saved are not the elite of society, the elite of society, but the lowly and the humble. Not many of the elite are saved, the wise, the mighty, and the noble." He doesn't say none of them are saved, but he says not many of them are saved. "But for the few that God does save from among the wise, the mighty, and the noble, they are first drained and emptied of every last bit of their self-confidence and of their pride before God, that they may see the exceeding sinfulness of their own sins and that they can see that they need God." See, before anyone will come to Christ, they need to see that they need to come to Christ. That's why if you're not a Christian today, if you've not come to Christ, it's because you don't think you need to come to Christ. That's why I didn't come to Christ when I was lost. I remember a man witnessing to me and telling me about Christ back in my early 20s. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't need that. But not only did I not need that, I didn't want that. I wanted my sins. I wanted to live in my sins. I loved my sins. And so that's why I didn't come to Christ. The wise, the mighty, and the noble love their lives the way they are. And so that's why they will not come to Christ. If you are saved this morning, God effectually and personally called you by the gospel. The gospel is the instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God, in the hand of God, if you will. It's like the instrument of a surgeon. He doesn't do the surgery with no instruments. He has an instrument. Well, the gospel is the instrument that God uses to save the sinner. It's the gospel. That's what he uses. And listen, God doesn't save anyone because of some personal advantage in the world. That's why he says not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God doesn't save the smart. And he says, you see your calling. Paul says, look around among you. Look at the ones that are saved. They are just the normal people of society. The fishermen, the mechanics, just the regular old people, the housewives. And so God doesn't save any because of their wisdom, because of their status, or because of their nobility in the world. If you're born again this morning, it's because God determined to save you from the foundation of the world. I was talking to a young man about that recently. The first cause, I asked him, what's the first cause of your salvation? What had to happen for you to be saved? What's the first thing that had to happen? Of course, many think, well, I had to believe. No. What's before that? Because the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born alienated from God. So what has to happen first? And the scriptures teach God is the first cause. God needs to determine to save any if they will be saved. But it doesn't compute in man's puny mind because they say, well, I believed, I did this, I exercised my free will. Well, you wouldn't have done that unless God gave you life first. I could go to the graveyard and preach to the tombs or to a funeral home and preach to someone who's dead, they'll not get up. What do they need? They need life. So listen, if God didn't determine to save you, you would not be saved. No one will be saved unless God determined to save you. But we are bound to give thanks always to God, 2 Thessalonians says. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And how did he do that? Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God calls sinners to repentance and he saves them by the gospel message. Christ is the Savior. We talked about it in the first hour. Think about, we used to watch this show, Rescue 911. I talked about it in the first hour. Probably some of you maybe never saw that, but I remember William Shatner is the one that narrated it. And it was testimonies of people that had been actually, literally saved from drowning or from a fire or for something. And the whole premise of the show was they reunited the rescued person to the one that rescued them. And the person that was rescued would say how much they loved their rescuer, obviously, because if it wasn't for the person that rescued them, they'd be dead. In fact, I remember many of them were drownings, where someone actually drowned and their hearts stopped. And so the rescuer, the savior, because the person that saved them is a savior, they pulled them out of the water, gave them CPR, and they lived again. They were literally, if they'd have been left there, lifeless. And so that's really, in the spiritual sense, where we are. We're born cut off from the life of God, spiritually dead. That's how we are. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, prior to that, God said, in the day that you eat of this tree, he says, you can eat of every other tree in the garden. In the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Now, everybody knows from the historic account of Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve didn't fall over dead. It speaks of spiritual death. They were cut off from the life of God. That's how every human child is born into the world. So you and I, before we were saved, if we're saved, we were born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, estranged and separated from God, enemies of God. That's a lot of bad stuff. But that's what the scriptures teach us about us. And so you might say, and listen, this is what some will say about the truth that God is the first cause of salvation. They'll say, yes, but I believed. I mean, I realize that's all true, but I actually believed. I wasn't actually dead. So it's not really the same as, you say, preaching to a dead body and the body doesn't get up. They said, I still had the power to react and to believe. No, that's not actually the case. Why do you think so many sinners reject Christ and refuse to believe on him? Why are lost sinners who live every moment of their lives on the edge of eternity? How can you listen to the truth of the scriptures and be apathetic about it? Don't really care about it. I mean, how can you consider actually that we're but a step between us and death? My friend that died, he died in a drowning accident. And his life is no more. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. And so it's in the interest of my own life and soul that I have my sins forgiven. Because once we cross the precipice of eternity, we cannot come back. There's no mulligans. There's no do-overs. You can't take that step back once you step into eternity. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Listen, the first thing that needs to happen for anyone to be saved is God needs to actively awaken them and give them life. And that's what Ephesians 2:1 says. Notice, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not literally physically dead, but dead to the word of God, dead to God, alienated from the life of God, no fellowship or communion with God. That's how every human child is born. Notice, in time past, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is the old Jimmy. If you want to know the old me, here he is. He walked in disobedience to God, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Here's the intervention of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That word quicken means to actually make one alive. Spiritually, to awaken you. And in verse 6, he goes a little further to define it. And hath raised us up. That speaks of a spiritual resurrection. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that spiritual resurrection is defined by the Lord himself. John chapter 5, verse 24. Look at it back up there. John 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. So listen, before any sinner will believe the gospel, and yes, I will readily agree that when a sinner believes Christ, they believe. They turn from their sins to Christ. And so they say, well, yeah, I was doing something, but you would not have done it unless God would have opened your eyes and opened your heart to that truth. Notice in John 5, verily, verily, verse 24, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, that's not the physically dead, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about being quickened to life. Listen, Christ is the Savior. We are his witnesses and his messengers. It is God's work to awaken and raise the spiritually dead. When God awakens sinners, they will believe the gospel. And so, as we read before in the Corinthians, Well, we'll actually look at it after this. Paul says, I have planted the seed. Apollos waters the seed. But what's the necessity if that seed grows? God must give the increase. And so when the word of God is preached, I don't have the power to save anyone. And you don't have the power to save yourself. In fact, in John 1, look back at John 1 and verse 12. This speaks very clearly about the subject. Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And this is how they were born. Just as you didn't have the power to birth yourself physically, you don't have the power to birth yourself spiritually. Notice, which were born not of blood. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about being born again. You were not born of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. And so back to what I said before, what's the first cause of salvation? God is. God's the first cause. Yes, men and women are responsible to believe the gospel. We preach the gospel to the responsibility of man. What's responsibility? Means I'm responsible to believe it. And you say, yeah, but you say, I can't believe it because I'm dead in trespasses and sins. We still preach to your responsibility, and we pray that God will send his Spirit to awaken you so that you will believe it. See, that's the way God saves. And why, you might say? And think about it. And think about this. If you had the power to believe on your own without the Spirit of God, and you believed and this other person didn't believe, what would that say about you? Think about it. You're better than they are. I mean, isn't that right? You had something in you that they didn't have. But that's not the way salvation is. God saves. In fact, we didn't go that far, but Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. See, it's got to be of God. Or else if you could have exercised your free will and you believed on your own, you're better and you can what? Boast. And Paul teaches all of this because in 1 Corinthians 1:29, he says it's like this. Of course, the wise, mighty, and the noble, they're not saved because they're wise, mighty, and noble. They're saved because God saved them. But he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Listen, flesh could boast. I could boast if I believed and you didn't. I mean, think about it. And that's not Christianity. God saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, which is where we actually pick up, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, he goes on really to nail the point home even further. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. See, God gets the credit for it. God does the saving. Remember, there's a Savior. Remember the show Rescue 911? Oh, yeah, they saved me, but I really wanted to get out of the water. Well, your heart wasn't beating. You were dead. I mean, your heart wasn't beating. You were floating to the bottom of the pool. Did you do anything? I mean, you didn't do nothing. You didn't do anything. And that's how God saves a sinner. God awakens the sinner, resuscitates them. Not resuscitate, because there was life there. God raises the sinner. But here, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories or boasts, let him glory in the Lord. And you remember we said, whenever we see it is written, we need to go back and see where it's written. And Jeremiah 9:23 is where that's written. And I'll read that to you. You don't have to turn there. But in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, the prophet Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. It's exactly what Paul was talking about. neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so Paul says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. You are not in Christ because of anything in you, is what Paul's saying. It was God alone that caused you to be saved. Therefore, it is only in Christ that I can truly be made wise. The only true wisdom, godly wisdom, comes from God. Christ is the source of my wisdom. We read it in verse 24, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. He says, Christ is the power of God, and in Christ is the wisdom of God. So if I would have true wisdom, it will only be in Christ. And then he says, Christ is our righteousness. If you're in verse 30 there, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and Christ is my righteousness. Listen, if you die right now, if we all die, God's going to look for one component in you. He's going to look for one thing in you for him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's going to look for righteousness. And he must find not yours, because we don't have a righteousness that measures up to the standard of God. Only one does, Jesus Christ. And so we must have his imputed righteousness. When Christ died on the cross, our sins were imputed to him, laid upon him. He suffered, and God ran upon him in his fury and wrath and punished his own son for sinners. And now God, for the sake of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, imputes to us his righteousness, because Christ was perfect and sinless and without spot. And God accepted that sacrifice. And so Christ is our righteousness. He was without blemish and without spot. That's why God accepted his sacrifice. God put your sins, Christian, on his account. He agonized and suffered and died for them. He paid the debt of your sins in his own blood. God's justice and wrath was done upon Christ for any sinners that will believe. And his perfect righteousness is put on your account. It's transferred to you. And so that's what God must see when one dies. If they would have entrance into heaven, God must see the righteousness of his Son, which has been imputed to us. Look at Psalm 32. The psalmist talks about it. It's also in Romans 4. But we'll just look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 of the Psalms. And verse 1. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. But mainly what I wanted you to see is, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So Christ is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. Next, he is my sanctification. If you're in Christ, then you're cleansed from your sin. You're purified from your sins. You're made holy by God, all through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God doesn't save sinners and leave them filthy and unclean. God doesn't say, I wash you and not wash you. In fact, Isaiah says, wash you and make you clean. You shall be whiter than wool. And so God removes the filth of our sins. He removes the grave clothes, if you will, like he did from Lazarus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And listen, everything about this, God has done. God gives us the wisdom that we need to believe the Holy Scriptures. Paul said that to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And then God cancels our sin. He takes away our sins and gives us his righteousness. He purifies us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, gives a good explanation. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Pretty cut and dry. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, notice, you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when God saves a sinner, they go from being unrighteous and unholy and unclean to sanctified and washed and cleansed. And so, brethren, that's the work that God does in us. Finally, Christ is my redemption. To redeem someone is to deliver them or free them who was a captive, and the deliverance is by payment or by ransom. It's to deliver one who has been enslaved, and every one of us are born slaves to our own sin. Scripture says we were not redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18. We need to know this. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, not money ransom, by your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It was the payment for our sins. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Somebody needed to pay the ransom for us to be freed, for me to be freed from my sins. And listen, I didn't really know what it was like to be a captive to my sins until I was free. When God freed me, I knew I was in bondage, shackles of my own sin, destroying my own life. And so, back to 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he that glories or boasts, let him glory in the Lord. We have something to boast about, and it's not in what I possess. It's actually in what God has done for my soul. Now, what a catalyst for what Paul's determination was. You know what it means to be determined? I mean, to be determined, nobody's going to stop me from this. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He says, this is why I did not come to you with my own message or with excellency of speech or by human wisdom to declare unto you the testimony of God. Now, don't forget, Paul was in Greece. Greece was a place where they placed a very high value on human wisdom, philosophy, eloquence of speech. That's what they highly regarded. Paul's speech was contemptible, they said. He wasn't a good speaker, but it didn't matter. It was the message, not how he spoke. Paul declared, I didn't want anything. I didn't want anything else to get in the way of you believing the true message of God. I didn't want you to look at me and trust me, he said. I didn't want you seeing anything else but Christ crucified. That's the message of the gospel. I wanted you to see the sufferings and death and the shed blood of Christ as payment for your sins. That's salvation in a nutshell. Is to believe by faith that Christ died on that bloody cross for your sins. He died in your place. That's what the gospel is. Quite simply, that's why I can't stand when people try and complicate the gospel. It's not to be complicated. It's to be set forth in its simplicity. Simply believe that Christ died for your sins. And listen, after that, the life of the Christian is one that does not want to continue to live in their sins. Now they live a life of turning away from their sins because they know that it was their sins that killed Christ. This is the testimony of God. Paul says, I am not declaring to you a message of earthly or human wisdom. And the gospel must never be leavened or embellished with earthly or human wisdom. Listen, if sinners won't come to church or the church gathering to hear the gospel of the crucified Christ, then let them stay away. There should never be any other human means or marketing techniques or anything like that. The church should never contrive different marketing earthly ways to get people to fill up the pews. If you don't want to come to hear the gospel of Christ and hear the word of God, then it's just as well that you don't come. But the church shouldn't offer prizes or things like that to get people to come. If people are going to come, they should not be enticed. They should simply want to come to hear the gospel. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message of the gospel. That's what God uses to save. But listen, in human wisdom, there are churches and pastors that want to make big, big churches. And they want to add things and become seeker-sensitive churches. We want to get programs. We want to have a coffee shop. We want to do all kinds of things like that so people will come. And so they synthesize different ways to get people in. And a synthesized message breeds synthetic or spurious faith. Spurious faith doesn't last. And people will put their faith not in the person of Christ, but in earthly things where their flesh is satisfied. Paul's determination must be our determination. We are not to market Christianity like the world markets itself. We are not here to build our own church. Those that do that built their own church. I don't want my own church. We want the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to preach his message, not ours. And that's what is to be the difference. Paul says, I was with you in trembling and in much fear in verse 3. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, when he first went to Corinth and he preached the gospel there, he feared for his life. He said, I was fearful. And the Lord told him, he says, don't fear. Nobody's going to hurt you there. I have much people in that city. He stayed there for 18 months. And so God reassured Paul, you can stay there and preach. So God says to Paul, keep preaching my message. Remember, when they got angry, they were offended. Remember, the Jews thought the crucified Christ, that's a stumbling block to them. They could not have their king getting slain like a criminal. That didn't compute in the Jewish mind. They wanted a great general and a captain that rode in on a white horse and crushed the Romans and delivered them from the Roman yoke of bondage, which was over Israel at the time. That's what they wanted. And then the Greeks just looked at, a dead savior, really? So he was a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But God said, ha, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and stronger than men as well. And so listen, Paul says, I preach to you in weakness. And Paul feared and trembled for his life. he recognized that his preaching alone, and this is what I must recognize, and I need to continually recognize this. Paul realized that his preaching alone would save no one. And you say, well, you got the true message. You got the message of the gospel. But Paul knew that preaching alone was insufficient. And he says in 1 Thessalonians, we'll look in a moment, he says, we didn't preach in word only. To preach in word only is to not have the message accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. And listen, none of us have the power to harness God. We don't tell God who to save. We don't tell God when to save him. We don't tell the Spirit of God what to do. The Spirit of God's like the wind. John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it lists and you hear it in the trees. You ever go out and watch the wind? No, you didn't, because you can't see it. But you can hear it. And you can watch it in the trees, actually. I love to watch the wind on a quiet afternoon. You can watch it here, and all of a sudden it's behind you. And that's the way the Spirit of God works. We don't know where he's coming from, and we don't know who he's going to. We pray for God to move and to work. Paul recognized that he was powerless in preaching alone, but his message needed to be accompanied by the Spirit of God. And listen, that's God's design for preachers. They must know that they have no power to affect the message to any sinner's heart or saint's heart. God's got to do that work. If the gospel message will be rightly and effectively preached, it must be accompanied by the power of God. And this is where prayer comes in, and it's vitally important. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5. When I say this to you, but I need to show you in the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and then we'll finish with verses 4 and 5. Verse 5, notice Paul says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you. Chapter 2 and verse 3. For our exhortation or our preaching was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. In other words, we didn't preach the gospel to please anyone, but we preached it to please God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. See, that's the key for the hearers of the gospel. Here's, I think, one of the mysteries of godliness. If you receive the word of God personally, as if it has been spoken to you by God, it will be effectual. That's when God uses it. See, he says, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That word effectually means it was actually active. God activated it. The Greek word is energio. The energy of God came forth toward you for receiving it as the word of God. And that's how we should receive it. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul said, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is what it all comes down to. The power of God is manifested in the gospel of Christ. It will be manifested in no other message, and that's what we want. Listen, if you're going to be a believer today, and you're going to come to Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, your faith must never be in me. Never, never, never. I'd rather die than that happen. Your faith needs to be in one person, the person of Christ. And that's why when you're all by yourself and you leave and you go out to work or wherever you're going, you always remember, I trust Christ that he forgave me for my sins. Your faith doesn't stand in anything that man has to offer. Now, God uses preachers to preach his word. Now, you see why it's so important that the word be preached and not my human wisdom or my ideas. It's got to be the word of God. There will be no demonstration or manifestation of the Spirit of God to save unless the gospel is preached. When he died on that cross, you simply are called to believe, look to that cross by faith, believe that it happened, and when it happened, he was dying for you personally. That's what I believe for me. I can't believe that for you. You must believe that for yourself, that Christ died on that cross for me 2,000 and whatever years ago. That's what I believe. He died in my place. He suffered the wrath of God in my place for the punishment that I deserve. And listen, I deserve it. I can tell you, I know my life from 26 back. I deserve it. I deserve it for things after 26. And so Christ died for me on that cross. And now, as that show 911, I owe my life to that Savior, to that Lord and Savior. He died for me. And that's why I must live for him. We must never stray from that gospel. Paul rebuked the Galatians for straying from the gospel. He says, you are removed to another message. And he said, you should not be. Listen, a man-made message will be a man-made salvation, and it will bring a faith that will fail. Another gospel brings a spurious faith, meaning a false or a fake faith, which will not last. And most importantly, and another gospel will neither save or change the heart of any lost sinner. The only faith that is true and saving faith is that faith that lays hold on the message of the gospel of Christ. That is the only message that will bring the power of God to save lost sinners. Only God's message will change the heart and the life of a sinner that is hopelessly lost. That is the reason there are so many professing Christians in the world today that don't look like the Christians of the Bible. Listen, there are so many that profess faith in Christ because they put their faith in a man, in a church, in a system. And that's why they don't look like the Christians of the Bible. Their faith doesn't stand upon the power of God. And it doesn't come from the wisdom of God, but from the wisdom of men. And so they can say, yes, I'm saved, but they live just like people in the world. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. When God saves a sinner, he washes them and cleans them. He removes their grave clothes. And now they go forth as new creatures in Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So I'll close with this. Upon what foundation does your faith stand today? You might say, I have no faith. And I would tell you, if you don't have any faith, you have no foundation. You need a foundation. You don't build a house unless you have a foundation and you anchor it down. Does your faith stand upon the gospel of Christ or does it stand upon another message? Does your faith stand upon some preacher? Don't ever direct your faith towards me. Does your faith stand in the wisdom of men or in the fact that you attend church? Or does your faith stand upon the message of the gospel of the crucified Christ? That's where it needs to be. And I'll close with Matthew 7:21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, as if they're calling him Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, or King, King, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, what day? The judgment day. Listen, all nations will be gathered together at the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. I believe they're one and the same. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? So there'll be religious people there. And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Lord, didn't we do so many things for you? And Jesus says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, or that practice lawlessness. Then he defines two classes of people. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house that was built on the rock, and it fell not, for it was founded or settled upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and he does not do them, he doeth them not, he shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now, nobody would do that. Nobody would literally go out and start laying the plates and the 2x4s on the sandy beach and stick the anchors in the sand and screw them down. That would be foolish. Well, Jesus is saying, that's what you are, if that's how you try and build the religion on your the religion of your soul, your faith. If you don't found your faith upon Christ, he says you're like one that builds his house on the sand, and the rains descend, the floods came, the tide comes in, the winds blow and beat upon that house, and it fell down, and great was the fall of it. And so, brethren, which one are you? Have you built your house upon Christ or on the sand? Listen, we talked about God being the first cause of salvation, but we also believe the responsibility of man. Bible says in John 6:37, and I'll be finished, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. The second part of that, I love it. Love the first part. And him that cometh, or she, or anyone that comes, he said, I will in no wise cast out. So don't ever say, well, I need to wait for God to do something for me to be saved. No, no, come to Christ. Believe, hear the word of God, and come. And the Bible says he will save you from your sins. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so believe it today. Let's dismiss in prayer. Lord, we ask for your blessings. We thank you for the word. We pray that you'd bless the remaining hours of the day. We pray that you would be with us as we meet this evening at Macedonia. Lord, we pray that there would be a visitation of your Spirit. Father, we ask that you'd bless the saints and all those as we all go home and refresh us this day. We'll give you all the praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.